When you sit in the pew on a Sunday morning, are you truly encountering the Almighty, or are you just, well, a body in a seat, distracted by the chaos of this dark world?
Right. I mean, that is a profoundly sobering question for all of us. It really forces a believer to stop and just examine the posture of their own heart before the Lord.
Welcome to today's study. We are opening up a Wednesday night message delivered on July 29th, 2026 by Brother John Peralta. And our mission in this exploration is to sit quietly and deliberately with his central theme, which is the absolute unmitigated holiness of God.
Absolutely. It is a critical foundation for us to lay.
It really is. And we're going to look closely at the scriptures he shared, specifically from Isaiah and Habakkuk, to discover what this ancient truth means for you and me as Christians navigating such a fallen, wicked society today. We want to take our time with this.
We do, because moving from that everyday reality of just showing up to church into the actual theological reality of who God is, well, it takes deliberate focus. And it is actually worth noting how this specific message came to be.
Right, the backstory is quite endearing, really.
It is a beautiful reminder of how the Lord orchestrates our gatherings. Brother John stepped in at the absolute last minute to deliver this word because our dear pastor Steve took a rather nasty fall on the golf course earlier that afternoon.
We are, of course, continuing to pray for Pastor Steve as he rests and recovers at home. But you are absolutely right. The Lord uses those unexpected moments to deliver, exactly what his people need to hear.
Exactly. And what our modern church so desperately needs to hear right now is a reminder of his holiness. Brother John began his lesson by engaging his Sunday school students. He asked them for the Old Testament Hebrew word for holy.
And one of the students actually got it right, didn't they?
They did. One student correctly identified it as kadosh. Now, we often use the word holy in our modern vocabulary quite casually, I think, but kadosh carries immense weight.
It means to be entirely set apart, right? Sacred, completely and utterly separated from sin and the world.
Right, completely separated.
I think we need to linger on that definition for a moment, because it means God's holiness is not just human goodness turned all the way up. I mean, he is not just a little bit better than us or just a little more moral.
Precisely. He exists in an entirely different category of purity altogether. And to understand the magnitude of kadosh, we have to look at how the biblical authors emphasize supreme importance.
Which is through repetition, right?
Exactly. In the Hebrew language, when they want to highlight something, they repeat it. But notice this carefully. Throughout the entirety of Scripture, God is never called love, love, love.
Right.
He is never called wrath, 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 or mercy, mercy, mercy.
But in Isaiah chapter 6, he's called holy, holy, holy.
Indeed, it is the singular attribute of God that is elevated to a threefold repetition.
My goodness, that is breathtaking when you really stop and think about it. Think
Yeah.
about how we use repetition in our own lives for emphasis. Like, if you see a car swerving towards someone on the street, you do not just casually say, danger.
Right, you would shout it.
Exactly. You shout, danger, danger.
Yeah.
You repeat it because the situation is critical, it is life-threatening, and it commands immediate attention. This scriptural repetition in Isaiah elevates God's purity above every single other attribute.
It is the defining reality of his nature.
It is the ultimate reality of the universe.
And if God's purity is so absolute that it is categorized as this threefold kadosh, well, it forces us to wonder what happens to the beings who actually live in that unshielded presence. I mean, how do they react to him?
We are talking about the angels dwelling in his immediate
We
presence.
are the seraphim. And the word seraphim is plural for seraph, which literally translates to the burning ones.
The burning one, that is such a striking image.
It is. Take a second and just picture the beings closest to the throne of God. We are not talking about, the chubby little cherubs you see on greeting cards.
They're in classical paintings, right?
Exactly. These are exalted, perfectly sinless angels, literally ablaze with the glory of God.
Brother John provided a description of their anatomy straight from the book of Isaiah and what they do with their wings. It is profoundly humbling to consider.
They were created with six wings. They used two wings to fly, which represents their swift readiness to carry out God's will. But two wings cover their faces.
Shielding themselves from God's blazing majesty.
Out of pure reverence, yes. Even though they have never sinned, the sheer brilliance of God's uncreated light is just too much to gaze upon directly.
And the remaining two wings, they cover their feet.
Exactly, which requires a bit of historical context to fully appreciate. In the ancient world, the feet were considered the basest, dirtiest part of the body because they were constantly in contact with the dust of the earth.
So covering the feet was a profound act of humility.
It was a way of hiding one's creaturely nature from the Creator. Even in their perfect, sinless, burning state, these majestic beings are making themselves as small as possible before the Almighty.
I want to interject right here because there's an incredible detail John mentions about the tongs and the coal from the altar. In Isaiah's vision, one of these seraphim flies to the altar to take a live coal to touch Isaiah's lips and purge his sin.
Right, to purify him.
But the angel uses tongs to take it. I mean, let that sink in for a moment. This coal is an instrument of God's purifying fire. Yet an already perfect, sinless, burning being still requires a physical buffer between itself and the holy altar of God.
They refuse to touch the holy coal with their bare hands.
It is an astounding realization. The reverence they hold is complete and absolute. They are literally on fire for the Lord, shouting his praises. And yet they maintain this profound, trembling respect for the instruments of his holiness.
Which begs a difficult, searching question for you, the listener. If perfectly sinless angels tremble and cover themselves and use tongs in God's presence, how dare we approach him with shallow emotions?
How dare we walk into his sanctuary on a Sunday morning with casual disrespect, as if, you know, we were just checking off a box on our weekly to-do list?
The contrast between the reverence of the seraphim and our modern human approach to worship is stark. And we see this contrast play out in the life of the prophet Isaiah himself.
When he first sees the vision.
Right. When Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, his immediate reaction is not a casual greeting. He does not walk up to the throne with a list of demands or a casual prayer request. He cries out, "Woe is me, for I am ruined."
Some translations say, "I am undone," which literally meant he realized he was disintegrating at the seams.
He did. Because in the blazing, unshadowed light of God's purity, Isaiah suddenly saw himself for what he truly was. He did not ask for a blessing. He pronounced a curse upon himself.
He realized he was a man of unclean lips with a corrupted heart.
Exactly. Dwelling among a people of unclean lips, he recognized the vast, infinite chasm between his own sinfulness and God's absolute holiness.
During Brother John's message, there was a very honest, interactive moment with a congregant named Miss Kathy. She pointed out that we often sit in church as just bodies and chairs.
Bodies and chairs. That phrasing really stuck with me.
Yeah. It is so accurate, though. We refuse to be vulnerable. We hold tightly to our pride, and we bring all our outside baggage, our worries, our bitterness, our arrogance, straight into the sanctuary, refusing to lay it down at the altar.
It is a tragic reality of our modern church culture. We maintain our defensive barricades.
I have to admit, I struggle with that personally.
Wow.
As an adult, it is so easy to sit in the pew while my mind is constantly running through my grocery list, or, you know, the emails I need to send for work on Monday.
Or the argument you just had in the car ride over.
Exactly. Yeah. So how do we actually bridge the gap between being a body in a chair and having that kind of unhindered Isaiah-level vulnerability before the Lord?
It requires a conscious breaking of our pride. And John shared a beautiful anecdote that counters our adult stubbornness perfectly. He recently took his son to a youth camp in Roche, Missouri.
Right, the youth camp story.
He described the scene at the end of an evening service. The youth were praising God, and spontaneously, one kid just dropped to their knees in worship.
Then another.
And another. Soon, 50 teenagers had dropped to their knees on the floor, weeping under the heavy conviction of the Holy Spirit.
That is an incredible image. I mean, teenagers are usually the most self-conscious people on the planet. But in that moment, they were completely unconcerned with what anyone else in the room thought of them.
Precisely. They threw down their barricades to experience genuine vulnerability before a holy God. They were not just bodies and chairs.
The Spirit moved, and they recognized their unworthiness.
Just like Isaiah did. And it drove them to true, unhindered worship. They did not care who was watching, because they were captivated by the one they were worshiping.
That raw level of vulnerability is exactly what we were missing. So we clearly see how God's absolute holiness demands personal reverence in our private and corporate worship.
We do.
But our faith is not lived out only inside the walls of the church. We must also turn our perspective to the chaotic world outside those walls. How does a pure, holy God tolerate a wicked society?
This is a crucial transition we must make in our study. And it is where John brings us to the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk questioned God directly about this very issue.
He was looking around at his own culture.
He was. He looked at the violence, the corruption, and the strife around him in Judah, and he asked God why he was forced to witness such iniquity. Habakkuk essentially complained that a pure God, whose eyes are too pure to even look upon evil, seemed to be sitting back doing absolutely nothing while the wicked devoured the righteous.
I feel the exact frustration Habakkuk felt when I look at the news today. I really do. It feels like we are living in Habakkuk's time right now. Why does God allow the wicked to run rampant in our society?
It is a struggle to watch, absolutely.
We see perverse judgments proceeding, corruption celebrated, and truth mocked. If God is completely separated from sin, as we established earlier with the word kadosh, why does he not just wipe out the evil immediately?
It is the heaviest question a believer can ask, I think. And it is one the faithful have wrestled with for centuries. But John provides a profound answer based on the second chapter of Habakkuk and the third chapter of Romans.
Romans chapter 3, right.
First, we must remember our own state before a holy God. As Romans tells us, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We cry out for immediate justice against society, but we forget what immediate justice actually entails.
My goodness, if God were to wipe out all sin instantly, we would be consumed right along with it.
That is exactly it. If God handed out immediate, unmitigated justice against all unholiness today, we would not survive the hour. His patience with a wicked world is actually a manifestation of his mercy toward us, giving humanity time to repent.
That completely flips the perspective, doesn't it?
It really does. And the second part of John's answer addresses God's sovereignty. God is sovereign, and he is perfectly just. In Habakkuk's day, God answered the prophet by saying he was raising up the Babylonians, a ruthless, incredibly wicked nation, to discipline his own rebellious people.
And God assured Habakkuk that he would later bring severe righteous judgment upon those same Babylonians for their wickedness.
Exactly. John used the analogy of an elephant to explain this limited human perspective.
Ah, the elephant analogy. He mentioned that just because you cannot see the whole elephant does not mean it is not standing right in front of you.
Right.
But let us explore that a bit further to really understand what Habakkuk was going through. If you are a tiny ant standing on the ground right next to an elephant's toenail, all you see is a massive gray wall blocking your path.
You might think it is a tragic obstacle or just a meaningless barrier.
Exactly. But if you zoom out, that wall is actually moving as part of a massive living creature with a specific direction. In the same way, Habakkuk only saw the Babylonian invasion as a wall of evil.
He was too close to it.
He was too close. He could not see the elephant, which was God's massive, overarching plan of divine discipline, redemption, and ultimate justice.
That is a brilliant way to expand on it. We only see a microscopic fraction of what is happening in human history. We see the strife, the contention, the perverse cultural shifts in our society.
We see the gray wall.
We see the gray wall. But God is in absolute control of the elephant. He uses even the darkest times, the most chaotic societal movements, to accomplish his will and to draw his people back to him. We must trust his sovereignty, even when we cannot see the whole picture.
We have covered so much ground today. As we bring this study to a close, we must synthesize what we have heard from Brother John's message. Remembering God's absolute holiness should do two fundamental things in the life of a believer navigating today's world.
Right.
First, it should drive us to our knees in humble, vulnerable worship, just like the seraphim covering their faces, and just like those youth in Missouri weeping on the floor.
And second, it should grant us a profound, unshakable peace that he is absolutely sovereign over the chaos of this dark world. He is on the throne, and he is holy.
He cannot lie. He cannot sin.
And his perfect justice will ultimately prevail in his perfect timing.
So we want to leave you with the same challenge brought up by Miss Kathy at the end of the message. How can you worship God better this coming Sunday?
When you walk through those sanctuary doors, will you carry your outside baggage, your distractions, and your pride with you, or will you lay them down? Will you allow yourself to be genuinely vulnerable before the Almighty?
Let me leave you with this final lingering thought to mull over in the quiet moments of your day. If the veil of this physical world were pulled back right now and you caught just a fraction of the blazing, unmitigated holiness of God that the seraphim see every single second, what is the very first thing you would change about the way you live your life tomorrow?